Mark chapter 6, we're going to read the text in just a moment, beginning in verse 14. That's where we'll start in a second. We are really looking at a passage here. It is the most extended treatment of the life of John the Baptist that Mark has anywhere in his gospel. One of the things we pointed out the very first week when we jumped into the study is that Mark hurries along where a lot of other gospel writers slow down. So, for example, some of the other gospel writers will take a lot of time to give us information about the amazing events that surrounded the birth of John the Baptist, the fact that he's Jesus' cousin. They talk about him calling disciples. They talk about his ministry and let you hear and watch him point and introduce the Messiah and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Mark doesn't do any of those things. He just breezes past all of that. He gives you 9 verses in the first chapter of his gospel, and basically just enough just to see that he is, John the Baptist, is the forerunner of Jesus, and that he is preparing the way for the Messiah. And he's preparing the way, I hope we saw this in our very first week, he's preparing the way for the Messiah, not simply by pointing and saying, "Here he comes," not simply preparing the way through his teaching, but he's preparing the way of the Messiah by going out front in terms of his own life experiences. The Messiah will follow in the patterns and rhythms of John the Baptist's life and experience. So it's not just that, you know, John the Baptist baptized and he says, "After me comes someone who's going to baptize. And I'm going to call disciples, and someone's coming after me who's going to call disciples. I'm going to preach repentance. Someone is coming after me who's going to preach repentance." No, here in Mark 6, we see John is arrested. There's another pattern here. And John falls into the hands of a ruler who wants to let him go free, but he's caught in a political maneuver, and so he caves in cowardly, and John the Baptist is unjustly executed. And then at the end of the passage we're going to read, John's friends come around and say, "Could we give the man a proper burial?" So even there, this is, if you think about it this way, there are 2 passion narratives in Mark's gospel, not just one. There's one for the forerunner, for John the Baptist, and then there's one for Jesus who comes after him. And there are parallels all over the place here in Mark chapter 6 and the verses that we'll read in a moment. At another level, there's the history that we can't ignore if we're going to understand the context and what's going on here. So this is a birthday feast in honor of Herod. And you might say, which Herod? Because there are a handful of Herods that are associated with the New Testament witness in this period of history. So it might just help us maybe just to quickly meet the family, think about Herods, which one was which one did what. So the guy here, the Herod in Mark chapter 6, in verse 14, King Herod, that Herod is Herod Antipas. And he's the son, not to be confused with dad, Herod the Great. So Herod the Great is a different person altogether. It was Herod the Great who ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. It was Herod the Great who ruled over Israel and Judah at the time of Jesus' birth. It was Herod the Great who had this streak of insanity at the end of his life, this streak of just crazy paranoia, where he sends out the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 and says, "I heard there was a rumor that a king has been born. Let's take care of that. Let's find out what's going on." And he's upset when the Magi don't come back and report to him. It's that Herod who decrees the slaughter of every Hebrew boy in that area under the age of 2 years old. So he's paranoid like crazy. And it's actually paranoia in all directions. He kills some of his own sons who he suspects are guilty of conspiring against him or guilty of treason. He kills his favorite of his 10 wives, Mariamne. He kills her mom as well. So you got in-law issues. I mean, there's all kinds of things going on in Mark chapter 6, in Mark chapter 6 with these men. Herod, his dad, they're all crazy. One of the sons that he killed is the father of a person who's in our text in Matthew chapter 6, the father of Herodias. And Herodias comes into this text and she's married to Antipas, but she wasn't married to Antipas first. She actually was married to Antipas's brother, Philip, before she was married to Herod Antipas. So originally, Herodias was married to Herod Philip, but then she divorced him to marry the more powerful Herod Antipas, incidentally, which is her other uncle. These are her uncles. So there's all kinds of, this is the Jerry Springer show in the first century, the story of Herod Incidentally, Herod Antipas was also married before he took his brother's wife. He was married to somebody else who was the daughter of the king of Nabatea, the Nabatean king, Aretas IV. He was married to her, and so he sends her packing and going back home to dad in Nabatea, which is the area, just the territory just to the east of the Dead Sea. And that ends up coming back to bite him in a major way in 36 AD when ex-father-in-law comes and knocks on the door of the border of his territory and issues a crushing defeat of Herod's military forces, which just is the beginning of the end of Herod's entire political career. 3 years later, the emperor Caligula sends him and his wife off into exile, and it's over. So there's just a lot of intrigue here. This family is literally a royal mess. My mom used to say that to us boys, but this is literally true. It is a royal mess. There's a whole lot more. We're not going to take the time to unpack it necessarily, but just suffice it to say, hopefully that gives us a little bit of the feel of the controversy that's going on at this time, a little bit of the scandal that causes John the Baptist to step forward with this kind of moral indignation and call Herod Antipas to repent. That brings us into our text. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Just a heads up, I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible this morning. So if you're following in the ESV, it shouldn't be a problem. It's just when I was reading this text this week, I thought the way that it fell out and the way that it was translated was helpful in a number of different areas. So follow along, whatever translation you've got, and I'm going to start in verse 14. King Herod heard about it because Jesus' name had become well known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. Still others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets from long ago. When Herod heard of it, he said, John, the one I beheaded. In the Greek, there's emphasis on the word I did it, and now he's alive, right? The one that I beheaded has been raised. For Herod himself, verse 17, had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, so there's just courage all over that phrase. He didn't just tweet this out, he told it straight to Herod, and he said it over and over. He had been telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. An opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. And when Herodias' own daughter, so this is the daughter she had with her previous husband, Herod Philip, when Herodias' own daughter Salome came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? John the Baptist's head, she said. At once she hurried to the king and said, I want you to give me John the Baptist's head on a platter immediately. Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. And the king immediately sent for an executioner and commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and removed his corpse and placed it in a tomb. I remember the first time I ever heard the phrase confirmation bias. I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but I was in a counseling moment talking to a woman in the church that I served several years ago, and she said, I just want you to know I've talked to a number of people in the church about this issue going on with a certain person in the body, and she said, and I'm not guilty of confirmation bias. And I had never heard that phrase before. But in context, what it sounded like, and I went up and looked it up later, but what it sounded like is she was saying, I didn't just go seek out the people who I knew would agree with my view of things. It wasn't just this bias and I found the people who would say yes where I said yes and no where I said no. I've been thinking about that, and I thought about it this week. I think we can come to Scripture with a confirmation bias. the deceitfulness of our hearts, and we can come to the Bible with this decision, having made a decision in advance of what we're going to let the Bible say to us and what the Bible has no access to, what the Bible just simply cannot say, what areas it's not allowed to speak into. Yet Mark chapter 6 is not just history. It's not just a story of what happened to poor John the Baptist because he got killed because he was really brave and he was telling the message of the gospel of the kingdom and he was calling this man to repent. It's not just simply history sitting back there a couple of thousand years ago. It has everything to do with our responsiveness to the truth. It has everything to do with cultivating a tender conscience before the Lord, a readiness to respond. It's all about the danger of, you might say, spiritual procrastination. I'm going to repent tomorrow. Just putting these things off. Remember what Paul said, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He said, all scripture, including Mark 6, all scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. So if we come away from Mark 6 or any other passage in the Bible without being trained for righteousness, without some new, fresh calling as what it looks like to repent, to believe, to trust, to turn, to obey God, we're not finished with the text yet. That's what God wants to do. He wants to take us toward change. He wants to take us toward life transformation. And in that sense, I believe that God has put this passage in Scripture to call us to at least three actions. To call us, number one, to stand for truth. To call us to stand for truth. There is a bit of a spoiler at the beginning of this narrative, the way that Mark tells the story. We find out John the Baptist is dead before we find out how it happened. Herod is just hearing rumors about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he's working miracles, and there are all these different ideas and theories about who Jesus is. Is he some prophet come back? Is he Elijah come back? And Herod is convinced that one of these rumors is true. He's John the Baptist, and he's back, and I'm the one who cut his head off. I'm the one guilty for having killed him. And so Herod comes into this passage with a fearful, trembling conscience in relation to Jesus Christ and in relation to what he had just done to John the Baptist. And so after that moment, it begins with a spoiler, begins with the end of the story, then there's a flashback that starts in verse 17. So look at verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, this is when he was still alive, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Remember who John the Baptist is. He is an Old Testament styled prophet. Matter of fact, Jesus said, none greater born of women has ever come on the scene of the prophetic ministry, none greater than John the Baptist. He is the Old Testament prophet par excellence. And Old Testament prophets, one of the skill sets that they had, one of the callings that they had, is they were masters in the art of speaking truth to power. That is, they weren't intimidated by whoever it was that was on the other side of his audience. Didn't matter how much clout you had, you could have as much money as you could ever dream of, you could be in the high king's palace sitting on the throne, and we're going to tell you the exact thing that God told us to tell you. Thus saith the Lord. And John falls right into that train. He just belongs there. That's his crew. Those are his guys, Old Testament guys, and he fits that like a glove. And he says, right there, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. You think about communication styles, right? In the battle between style and clarity, John the Baptist goes with clarity every time. It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. In other words, Herod's not scratching his head saying, yeah, but what does it mean? I mean, what is he really driving at? No, it's very clear. John makes it impossible for his message to be ignored. A gifted scholar just died last year in May 2016, and his name is Hughes Oliphant Old, and he taught at Princeton Seminary for some years. Very gifted academic scholarly mind, one of the gifts that he gave to the Church of Jesus Christ that will probably live on for a long time is the most comprehensive treatment of the history of preaching for the last 2,000 years. A 7-volume treatment, 4,000 pages of walking through age after age in the descriptions of specific preachers who have marked history. And when he comes into that 7th volume, the very last volume, he's talking about people we might know, people whom we maybe listen to, podcasts. He mentions he's got a chapter on Tim Keller, a chapter on Sinclair Ferguson. He has a chapter on John MacArthur. In his chapter on John MacArthur, he is complimentary, and yet in some other ways, it's almost like he's insulting. But he's trying to be objective. Here's one of the things that he says. Why do so many people listen to MacArthur? This product of all the wrong schools. How can he pack out a church on Sunday morning in an age in which church attendance has seriously lagged? Here is a preacher who has nothing in the way of a winning personality, good looks, or charm. That's below the belt, right? I mean, he's actually talking about the way MacArthur looks. He's like, he's got nothing in the way of a winning personality, good looks, or charm. Here is a preacher who offers us nothing in the way of sophisticated homiletical packaging. The preaching flair, right? No one would suggest that he is a master of the art of oratory. What he seems to have is a witness to true authority. He recognizes in Scripture the Word of God, and when he preaches, it is Scripture that one hears. Oh, what a compliment. What an encouraging thing to hear. If you've read John MacArthur, you might not agree with every point of doctrine or theology. I don't. But isn't it refreshing when you hear him preach, if you've ever heard him preach, or when you see him in the past on Larry King Live, or you see him brought on to CNN, and you see a person who won't backpedal. He doesn't seem to know how to backpedal. He is not afraid of the truth. He's not ashamed of the truth. He's not afraid or ashamed of anything in God's word. He's unashamed of the gospel. I wonder if that's part of what attracted Herod to John the Baptist. This is the only guy who has the moxie, who has the audacity to stand toe-to-toe with me and tell me I'm wrong. There's something attractive about that. There's something magnetic about someone who says that, who looks at Herod and says, you took your brother's wife, you're going to answer for that. There's an authority there. He's not hemming and hawing. He's not couching everything and hedging himself. There are many moments in church history. I love church history. There are many moments in church history where I wish I could be a fly on the wall. One of them happened in the 16th century with a man named Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a chaplain to the royal household, and he preached in the 1500s. He preached to Henry VIII, and the sermon that he preached was unacceptable. It was offensive to the king, and so he was commanded, you come back next Sunday, and you preach another message, and you apologize to the king. And Latimer came back the next Sunday, and he began his message this way, by talking to himself. He said this, Hugh Latimer, do you know before whom you speak this day? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him. Therefore, take heed that you speak not a word that may displease. But then, consider well, Hugh, do you know where you come from or whose message you bear? The great and mighty God who is all present and who beholds all your ways and who is able to cast your soul into hell. Therefore, take care that you deliver your message faithfully. And you know what he did next? He preached the same sermon he preached the previous Sunday. Word for word, except with more gusto. The authority of the truth. The authority of the truth. No wonder that he was burned at the stake in 1555 under Bloody Mary. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't flinching about the truth. In our day and age, it's so true, isn't it, that we've lost our nerve. We've lost our backbone for gospel truth and authority of the Word of God. We lack discernment in our ability to sniff out false teaching because we're looking for someone just to say openly, Jesus isn't God. He didn't rise again from the dead, something like that. In other words, we expect wolves are going to walk in with a lanyard around their neck, right? and a sign. It's just wolf. We're expecting to be that open, that flagrant. No, look, Rob Bell's books should have been off the shelf a long time before they were taken down. You read the first book and he's already asking questions, flirting with falsehood. Saying, look, I'm just asking questions. I'm not actually saying this. Well, it sounds a lot like Genesis 3. Hath God said? Not necessarily saying he lied to you. I'm just saying, is that really what he said? That's how it begins. Look, I know that many were shocked recently about author Jen Hatmaker and her admission that she now believes that gay marriage is a beautiful thing and a holy thing before God. And just this past week, just a few days ago, May the 3rd, a piece came out from a well-known journalist who happens also to be the son of one of the great statesmen of our time. And that journalist blasted Christian leaders for saying that Hatmaker is wrong. And he said in his article, he said, she didn't deny the Trinity. She didn't deny that Jesus is God. Well, that's not our only category for assessing and evaluating false teaching. Here's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. False teaching fails to pierce the conscience. False teaching is afraid to say, this is right, this is righteous, this is wrong, this is evil, this has to be repented of. False teaching just reinforces the narrative of the culture. It reinforces the priorities of a culture that rejects God's word. It doesn't just raise its fist and say heretical things, things that are contrary to historic orthodoxy. False teaching isn't just evaluated by its theological assertions. It should be evaluated in the light of apostolic teaching in the New Testament. It should be evaluated by what kind of life it produces, what kind of life it promotes and encourages. Paul said this right out of the gate in his letter to Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. The truth isn't just notions. The truth fits godliness. The truth advances, promotes, encourages godliness. John the Baptist falls right in line with that ethic, that determination. He is unwilling to tell Herod that he can have forgiveness and hold on to his idols simultaneously. That's what makes him faithful. Incidentally, it's also what gets him killed. So we're called to stand for truth. Number two, we're called to respond to truth. Called to respond to truth. Look at verse 17. For Herod himself had given orders to arrest John and to chain him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias held a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Why? Because Herod feared John and protected him. He threw his arms around him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. You see in this passage, two different types of conscience. Herodias has a hardened conscience. She wants him dead. She knows exactly what she wants. She's hated him from the moment he said his first sentence. She wants him gone. Herod throws his arms around him. He protects him. He puts him in prison, seemingly for two reasons. One, it's a compromise to his wife. Two, to protect this man from his wife. It's like, if you're out on the streets, I can't watch you. I know my guards aren't going to poison you, but who knows what my wife is going to do if you're out there. So he throws his arms around him. He protects him. Look at verse 20. So he feared Herod, he feared John and protected him, knowing he was a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard him, he would be very perplexed, yet he liked to listen to him. He heard him gladly. And you can imagine how confusing this would have been to Herod's guards, who are like, why are we bringing this guy at this time of day? Every day, this time, we're bringing him up the stairs into the court of the king so that Herod can hear him preach. He likes to listen to him. What is Herod getting religion? What is he doing? Is he going soft on us? He doesn't actually believe this stuff. Why does he enjoy listening to this man? Doesn't he know what John the Baptist stands for? Well, Herod knew there was something special about John, and he wanted to keep hearing him. This was true of Ben Franklin. This was true of David Hume, the Scottish skeptic philosopher of that very same time. They were no friends of Christianity. And yet they couldn't stop listening to the evangelist George Whitefield. Whenever he was in town, they would grab their coats and go run out into the streets. Matter of fact, David Hume's friends, he was a skeptic. His friends would say, "Why are you going out there? You don't believe what he says, do you?" And Hume said, "I don't believe it, but he does." There's something about that authority. There was like a guy who has that level of certainty. I just want to hear him again. That seems to be Herod. But for all of that, there was nonetheless this thing that Herod was not prepared to give up. Yes, he was prepared to listen. He was prepared to acknowledge that John the Baptist is a just and holy man. He was prepared to throw his arms around him and protect him. He feared him. He was moved by him. The one thing that he wasn't prepared to do was repent. He wasn't prepared to turn. He wasn't prepared to change. Verse 21. An opportune time came on his birthday. An opportune time for what? Well, you look back at verse 19. Herodias held a grudge and wanted to kill him. Now's the opportune time. So in other words, everything that happens after verse 21 is Herodias's meddling. She is scheming everything, even involving her daughter in dancing for these men to that end. Opportune time came on his birthday when Herod gave a banquet for his nobles, military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When Herodias' own daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, I'll give it to you." He promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So there's the scene right there. Herod is having this birthday bash, right? It's a guys-only night, so you know what kind of stuff is happening here. This is what happens in the king's banquet hall, stays in the king's banquet hall, right? And Herodias has a silver bullet. She is scheming. This is an opportune time. I strike now. And she's got this daughter named Salome from her previous marriage, a beautiful daughter. And so she sends her in. She says, "Go, dance for your stepdad and all of his guys." Right? These parties would happen with some frequency in the ancient world. And usually they had trained professional dancers who were also prostitutes. And so probably in many cases, they would have seen these girls time and time again. But they never saw Salome this way. This is part of the noble family. We've never seen this side of her. And so here she is. This gets their attention. And when it says in the text, she danced and it pleased the king, that has overtones, right? Overtones. She is not doing, this isn't the chicken dance. That's not what's going on here. She is not square dancing for the king and for his fellas. No, there's sketchy stuff going on here in this passage, right? And nobody knows more what Herod is capable of than Herodias, his wife. She knows what he's capable of doing. She knows what he's capable of saying when he's sloshed, when he's drunk, when all his friends are clapping him on the back and saying, "You're awesome," and laughing at all of his jokes, and he feels super powerful. She knows his demons. She knows his weaknesses. This is chess, and she knows his next move. And so when she sends this girl in, and then the king does just what was predicted, he sees the dance, he sees this overwhelming beauty of this girl, and he says, "Ask me for whatever you want. Anything, up to half the kingdom." Look, he didn't intend that literally. If he did, he forgot himself because he didn't have anything to give. He was a tetrarch, not the emperor. Tetrarch didn't even have half the kingdom. Tetrarch means owner or governor of a fourth of the kingdom. He's got a piece this big, and Rome won't let him give it away. Lest he entertain any fantasies about that, Rome was not in the business of giving away territory. They were taking it. That's what they were after. So he couldn't give anything in terms of half the kingdom. He couldn't give her the bathroom in the palace without Rome signing off on it. Whatever he means, he just throws out this oath and says, "Ask for whatever you want." And he puts himself on the spot. And then verse 24, she runs back to mom. "What do I ask for?" And mom brings out what was hidden all along. "I want the head of John the Baptist." And in case we think that there's a difference between Herodias and her daughter Salome, and we start to feel pity for Salome, Salome's the one who added the phrase, "on a platter." They're perfect for each other. Right? She's just like her mom, just violent. One of the interesting sub-themes in Mark chapter 6, I think 6, is this contrast between Herod's indecision and Herodias's opportunism. She's ready. She knows exactly what he wants. If you've ever seen the movie Pirates of the Caribbean, there's this magical compass. And whoever holds the compass points in the direction of the thing that you want the most. So if you want buried treasure, it points to where the treasure is. You just keep going and the compass will tell you. If you want to save a loved one, it points where the loved one is, wherever that is in the world. You just follow the headings of the compass and it brings you to the thing that you most desire. Problem is, at one point in the movie, Jack Sparrow doesn't know what he wants. And so he looks down at the compass that's been giving him all these answers and it's just spinning all directions. That's Herod. In Mark chapter 6, the compass is spinning. He fears John the Baptist. He recognizes he's a holy man. He doesn't want to kill him, right? But then he just made an oath. And he wants to be in good relation with his wife and with all of his friends. And he's put himself on the spot, right? He's instantly sober when she says, here's what I want. Glad all your friends are here. I want the head of John the Baptist. I want it on a platter and I want it now. Go get him, right? Thing is, he doesn't have to do it. He doesn't have to give the head of John the Baptist. You might say, well, what's he going to do, break his promise? Yes. Yes, break his promise. Should you keep a promise you never should have made in the first place? It's not like he doesn't have any options. So you promise to help a friend steal something from Target. Should you keep that promise, right? You know, I'm a man of my word. So, dude, no, you took a lamp. That's not nobility. That's not you keeping your word. You just added a second sin to your first sin. You added a sin of fulfillment to your sin of intention. You multiplied your sin. You didn't follow through on your word. Far better not to add that second sin. Now, Herod can say something in this moment. If he's prepared to not save face, he can say, I was a fool, okay? I had one too many. That's not going to happen. Let's go with door number two. Give me another option. I'll be happy to give you something else, but I'm not going to give you the head of John the Baptist. He's a man of God. Now, his conscience is screaming in this moment. You know how you know that? In verse 26, where it says, he was deeply distressed. That same word is used to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not faking like he likes this guy, faking like he doesn't really want to kill him. He doesn't want to kill him. He's deeply distressed. He's in turmoil. He's tied in knots. He knows John's a righteous man. He's surrounded by sycophants. He's surrounded by flatterers, laughing at all of his jokes. And there's John in the dungeon, wasting away, the only man who loved him enough to tell him the truth. And now he's got to kill him. Verse 26. Although the king was deeply distressed because of his oaths and the guests, he did not want to refuse her. And so the king immediately sent for the executioner, commanded him to bring John's head. So he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on the platter, gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. In the moment of decision, Herod chooses the praise of men and silences the truth of God. That's what's happening. Herod likes John's preaching, but he's not liking it quite enough to leave his sin behind. He doesn't like it enough to repent. Friends, it doesn't matter how much we enjoy reading God's word and hearing God's word taught if we won't repent. If we won't be corrected by the truth of God's word. God's word will either separate you from your sin or sin will separate you from your God. That's how this thing goes. You can't serve two masters, Jesus and any other thing. Whatever that second thing is, you can't serve that and Jesus. How we need this truth to be recovered in a city like ours where everybody knows Jesus, right? But where are the marks of his lordship in our lives? Where's the change? Where's the hatred of every vestige of sin that we see in our flesh? Where's this glad-hearted submission to the word of God? Where's the spiritual integrity behind closed doors? Where's that stuff being seen? Where are the ones who have died with Christ and been raised to walk in newness of life? Where is that, right? What will you do with the truth? Will you stand for the truth unashamed? Will you respond to the truth? Will you cultivate a life of repentance and faith? Third, briefly, will you proclaim the truth? It's interesting where Mark puts the story of John's martyrdom. He puts it right in the middle of a mission trip. Right in the middle of a mission trip. So he's commissioning the 12, you see, in verse 7, he's summoning the 12, and then he's commissioning them to go. Verse 12, they went out and preached that the people should repent. And then there's the story of John the Baptist for some reason. And then verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So they go out, and then they come back, and for some reason, sandwiched in the middle is this story, this seemingly disconnected story of John the Baptist being martyred and having his head chopped off. Right? What's going on here? The other gospel writers do this a little differently, right? So they have different approaches. They're telling stories in different ways, using the truth and the historical accounts to tell their story. So for example, in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, when Jesus commissions his 12 disciples and apostles, both of those gospel writers say that Jesus said at that moment, "I send you out as sheep among wolves." Mark doesn't include that statement. Instead, Mark says Jesus is sending them out to go and preach, out to work healings, out to cast out demons, and then he just lets you hear the wolves going after John the Baptist and tearing him apart, and then you come back to report on what happened when you went out to preach the gospel. He's the first gospel writer, and that's the approach he takes. Before we read the story of John the Baptist, right here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus is telling them, you're going to go out, you're going to preach, and not everybody's going to accept you. In some cases, you're going to have to shake the dust off your feet against the people who have rejected the message. You know, when we go on short-term trips here at Brook Hills, you're always going to get a packing list, aren't you? If you've ever been on any short-term trip, you're going to get a packing list at some point, and it's just going to say, hey, bring this, and pack light, and you put it all in a carry-on, and all these kinds of things. Well, Jesus includes a packing list when he first sends out his disciples. But on his packing list, he doesn't start with what you bring, but what you don't bring. And here's what he says. No bread, no bag, no money. Here's what you can bring. Wear sandals, a shirt, not two shirts, one shirt, and a walking stick. This is minimalist missions, right? This is what you get to bring. This is the stuff you don't get to bring. And Jesus says, I'll bring the rest. Everything after the walking stick, the sandals, and the one shirt on your back, I'll provide everything else. That's the context of the story of John's martyrdom. What a picture of dependence as Christian disciples go out and proclaim good news in the world and proclaim the truth of the gospel. Friends, what will you do with the truth? I want to leave us with three very brief takeaways. Three points of application. Number one, sin is seductive. Sin is seductive. The kinds of things that we see in this passage, pride and lust and anger and vengeance, retribution, envy, greed, it's all here and more. They're like drugs. It's seductive, and the more we take them, the tighter their grip is around us. Sin never leads you in a good direction. Sin never has a good harvest in our lives. Sin is seductive too. Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger than sin. I had coffee with a brother, a member of Brook Hills, a couple weeks ago. And in the course of our conversation, I asked him to tell me his story of how he came to faith in Jesus. And he said, you know, I came to the church of Brook Hills on a Sunday a few years ago. And he said, the worship team was singing the song, Stronger, You Are Stronger, Sin Is Broken, You Have Saved Me. And he said, God just opened my eyes to the freedom that's only found in Jesus. And he was saved right there in his seat. It's the truth of the good news of the freeing power and liberating power of Jesus. He has the power to set us free. We don't have to be mastered by sin. Third, don't harden your heart. Repent while you can. Don't harden your heart. Repent while you can. So Herod, and this is so sobering, Herod hears about Jesus at the beginning of our text, what Jesus is doing. He's drawn to the message of John the Baptist. He wants to hear more and more of him. But later on, in Luke chapter 23, Herod actually gets to meet Jesus in person and speak with him. He gets permission from Pontius Pilate in Luke 23 to speak to Jesus. And here's the haunting thing about that text. It says, Luke 23, verse 9, Herod kept asking him questions, but Jesus answered him not. It's as if Jesus is saying, Herod, when you silenced John the Baptist, you silenced heaven. I don't play games. You don't really want to know. You're not really interested in the truth. This is Jesus in Luke 23, shaking the dust off his feet and moving on. It is a sobering, sobering thing. Friend, we cannot take a tender conscience for granted. Repentance isn't, it's not some light switch that you can just turn it on or turn it off, and you know, whenever, maybe sometime down the road, I'll turn it back on. I'm not feeling it right now. No, when you feel God moving toward you, drawing you toward himself, drawing you to Jesus, don't delay. That's why the New Testament constantly says, today, if you hear him, don't harden your hearts. If you hear him today, respond today. Don't respond tomorrow. Friends, God doesn't owe us mercy. And when he opens the door to heaven, he doesn't owe it to us to leave it open indefinitely. That's why the New Testament says, answer if he's calling. Respond if he's calling you. I plead with you this morning to respond, to repent and believe, to turn from your sin, to trust in Jesus. If I knew where you were in your life and how you might be struggling with this, I would look at you directly right now and plead with you to turn from your sin and to trust in Jesus for salvation and forgiveness. Look, the things that Jesus takes away from us are killing us. All he has is forgiveness. All he has is power for change. All he has is life eternal. We believe that. We start running in his direction. Oh, respond. I pray that we would be a people, whether you've come to faith or maybe not come to faith, that we would, even if we've already believed and we've received the gospel, even if we've already believed, that we would keep short accounts with our sin, that we would quickly confess, we would quickly run to light, we would live in light. Repentance would be a lifestyle for us. May God grant us that grace.